A reading from the Psalter. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore.
From the Gospel of John. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he would die. The word of the Lord. In the church, as in the world, there is an acute awareness of time these days as we head toward the climactic journey of Holy Week. Beyond spending much of the past week adjusting to the change back to daylight savings time and the talk about another untimely nor'easter arriving on Tuesday, the first day of spring, there is a broad perception that these days are frenetic, chaotic, and disconcerting times. This past week, I read an article about a pause in time that speaks to some of the despair over the times we are in. The article was entitled, "This is what a 14-year-old girl left behind after she died in a mass shooting." Alyssa was a high school freshman, and the article is a photo montage of her bedroom, accompanied by a narration of what her mom and dad and two little brothers are left to ponder after she was gunned down on Valentine's Day. Her bedroom is just like she left it, with her soccer cleats on the floor, the silver dress she had worn at her bat mitzvah hung up, and so many signs of high school life, textbooks strewn about the bed, note cards, photographs, hairbrushes and markers. On her dresser are face masks, which she loved, and a box of nail polish. She was already planning on taking honors English in her high school sophomore year and debate too, and had enrolled in a soccer camp this summer where college scouts would show up to watch her play. In her room, you see her life, her mother said. You see her living. It is a picture that captures one moment in time, but envelops all the grief and pain cut short by an untimely death. So also in the Gospel of John, the clock is always ticking until we get to today's passage of Scripture when the clock stops. Our reading today is also a picture that speaks volumes about Jesus' life, about his living, as we journey with him to his untimely death. The gospel writer John has kept track of time from the beginning as he has narrated Jesus' life. In fact, John has an eye on this specific hour, and he mentions it repeatedly as the hour approaches. As early as the second chapter, we become aware that Jesus himself is watching the clock. Remember at the wedding at Cana when Jesus turns the water into wine? His mother, Mary, complains to her son that the wine is running out at the reception, implying that he should do something about it. Jesus turns to his mother with that irritable remark, "Woman, what does this have to do with you or with me?" To which he adds, "My hour has not yet come." It's a cryptic reference at the beginning of the gospel. What hour? The reader wonders. In the seventh chapter, Jesus goes into Jerusalem during Passover. There is a confrontation between Jesus and the crowds, and they think about arresting him, but John tells us that no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. There's that hour again. In the eighth chapter, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the temple treasury. And even though the disagreement is heated, John tells us no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Finally, in today's reading in the 12th chapter, the hour comes. As another preacher has put it, just as surely as if it were marked by the tolling of bells. And what is it that causes this turn in the story that signals the arrival of Jesus' hour? It seems like nothing much at first reading, but a coincidence, a curiosity that happens here in the first verse of our text. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. There were some Greeks who were in town for the Passover. What's so unusual about the Greeks? They were of a different race and culture. They may have been Gentile converts, maybe just curious intellectuals, we don't know. But what John wants us to notice is they were non-Jews. They were people outside of Jesus' own religious tradition. You see, they represent the world. These Greeks went to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went to Andrew, and then both of them went and told Jesus. Their coming, the arrival of the Greeks, these outsiders, these not of Jesus' Jewish family, is finally the occasion for Jesus to say that his hour has come. This story holds tightly together last week's gospel reading from the third chapter of John, "For God so loved the world." John is careful to help us make the connection that the death of Jesus is related to God's love for the world. The offering of Jesus' life is for the sake of all people in the world. New Testament scholar Raymond Brown wrote that the coming of the Greeks, the Gentiles, is so theologically important to the writer that John never even tells us that the Greeks actually got to see Jesus. Indeed, they disappear as abruptly as they appear. It doesn't really matter. But when they, representing the world, appear, the hour that Jesus dies for the love of the world becomes clear. They will find in Jesus a grain of wheat fallen to the earth and dying. And the seed dying to the earth will grow up bearing much fruit among Jew and Gentile alike. Last Sunday, the text from John 3 asked of us, what are we willing to sacrifice for our love of God? What are we willing to sacrifice for our love of God's world? Today, the scripture asks of us, what does it mean to bear witness to the death of Jesus, to be rooted in the death of Jesus so that we can grow up and bear the fruit of his life? Life, death, and resurrection are of a piece, wrote British scholar Rowan Williams. The death of Jesus, the cross, is not an episode at the end of the life of Jesus, but the coming to fulfillment about what his whole life has been about. What that life has been about, according to the gospel, is God's love for the world. And so shall the life of his disciples be about God's love for the world. The arrival of Jesus' hour signals not just the end of his earthly life, it signals the beginning of our life of discipleship. In the presence of those Greeks, the whole world has come to Christ, and now the followers of Christ will do his work across the divisions of race and country and culture and creed and social or economic standing. Jesus' hour becomes our marching orders for our time. Whoever serves me must follow me, Jesus says. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The life of discipleship is risky and costly. It calls us to keep our eyes open to the pain and the suffering of the world and to ask, how are we going to model Christian discipleship and do what Jesus calls us to do? How are we going to respond to the pictures of 14-year-old Alyssa's bedroom, whose hour arrived? long before it was due. Some of us, including many of our youth, are going to march on Washington next Saturday to call for saner gun laws. What else are we going to do? How are we going to ground ourselves in Jesus' love for the world when 27 million people on the continent of Africa are at risk of starvation? 27 million people. You can come here next Saturday and pack meals for Rise Against Hunger. What else are we going to do? Through the ministry of this church and through your own individual calling to discipleship, there is a lot we can do. But we will never save the world. That's God's job. Because God alone has the power through the death of Jesus Christ to raise us up to live in his name. The death of Christ becomes that which gives rise to our life of discipleship. In the early 1950s, with a PhD in New Testament and hope in his heart to work for racial harmony and economic justice among the poor, Clarence Jordan founded Koinonia Farms near Americus, Georgia. It was his housing efforts for the poor that made Koinonia Farms the inspiration for the founding of Habitat for Humanity. You can imagine how controversial this cooperative interracial community was in rural South Georgia in the 1950s. During a season when the farm was facing many obstacles in the community, racism among the large ones, Clarence Jordan went to his brother Robert, who was a lawyer, and asked for legal assistance. Robert Jordan, who would later become a state senator and a justice on the Georgia Supreme Court, declined to help his brother with his experimental Christian community. Their conversation went like this. Robert said, "Clarence, I can't do that. I can't help you. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represented you, I would lose my job, my house, everything I've got." Clarence said, "We might lose everything too, Bob." "It's different for you," said Robert. "Why is it different?" Clarence asked. "I remember it seems to me that you and I joined the church on the same Sunday as boys. I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same question he did you. He asked me, 'Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?' And I said, 'Yes.' What did you say?" "I followed Jesus, Clarence, up to a point." "Could that point by any chance be the cross?" Robert said, "That's right. I followed to the cross. But not on the cross. I'm not going to get myself crucified." Clarence responded, "Then I don't believe you're a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his. I think you ought to go back to your church you belong to and tell them you're an admirer, not a disciple." Robert said, "Well, now, if everyone who felt like I do did that, we wouldn't have a church, would we?" "The question," Clarence said, "is, do you have a church?" It was a poignant discussion between brothers. At a given point in time, not unlike our time, which calls us to think about how we live out this faith of ours when the hour of the death of Jesus has come. We are not called just to lift our eyes to the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, and then go on living as if it makes no difference, simply admiring. The hour of his death is our moment to begin doing the work Jesus did. Discipleship calls us to give ourselves over to the purposes of God, far beyond our personal aspirations. It calls the church to open our community to the Greeks, to the outsiders, and to welcome the world in to see Jesus at work in and among us. Jesus, the grain of wheat, died to the earth so that the bread of life would rise up in us, his followers. Discipleship calls us to sacrifice, to give to the mission of God beyond what we think we can reasonably do, to serve in risky places, to engage our own lives where Jesus lived, among the sick, the impoverished, the oppressed, those in greatest need. Discipleship calls us to reach beyond our worldly divisions. The hour of his death is our time to begin, not as mere admirers, but as disciples who through his death have been raised up to be the body of Christ in and for the world. Amen.